Mark chapter 8. Why don't you turn there as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark. And what a great time we have had in this study, really dealing with Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And we find him continuing his service to the people. And you find another feeding, this time of 4,000. We'd already come from that feeding of the 5,000. Now here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days again, when there was a great multitude, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough food to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place?'" So they were out in a desolate place, and 4,000 men, it doesn't really number the women or children, so you know that it probably at least double that or even more than that. There are those that put the estimate far greater than that, but he had done a similar miracle before. In feeding the 5,000. Now, but notice this is a little bit different because it says he has compassion on the multitude, on the people, because they have to travel back home to a long distance. They've been with him for 3 days. It's kind of like a 3-day fast. They didn't have anything to eat, or what they did eat, they didn't have anything left. And so he has a compassion for their physical needs. You know, sometimes we think the Lord is all about spiritual things, spiritual needs. No, he's about physical needs as well. You know, certain things in our life that we are concerned about, he's concerned about. And I think so often the Lord, he sees these things and he has compassion for these things. And sometimes we, as his children, we kind of overlook it in another person's life. You know, we hear about a need and we just think, "Oh, well, I'll pray for you." And then we forget about praying for them. You know, we say the spiritual thing, but boy, if we have the compassion that the Lord has, when somebody physically is in need or has something that they're dealing with, if we would come to their aid and we would come to their rescue in those things, I think the body of Christ would be a lot healthier. You know, one of the things that we see here, it makes me think about when the Lord was when the Holy Spirit led him up in the mountain of temptation and he was tempted by the devil. And after 40 days, the Bible says that Satan came to do the major temptations. He was tempted all during that entire period of time. But it says, when he was hungered, that's when he was at his weakest. Then the enemy gave his full force. And because he was at the point of starvation, Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread." And the Lord refused to do that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't it interesting that the Lord had power to turn the stones into bread, but he didn't do it? He didn't use his power for his own, to serve himself. But now he does use that to serve others. Boy, when you talk about other-centered kind of ministry that we're to have ourselves, that's what the Lord is displaying here. And so here you see that compassion with those in need, but you also see the patience with the disciples. He had done this before, and now he's saying, we need to feed. I have compassion. Let's feed these. And where are we going to get the food? And they're going, "Wow, we don't. What do we have? We don't have enough." Well, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be great if Peter or Andrew spoke up again and say, "Lord, remember the last time when I brought the 5 loaves and 2 fish and you multiplied those? Lord, do we have anything now? You could do the same thing." But they didn't say that. It's almost as though they were just really dull in their sensitivity to the power and the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I have to kind of overlook this because Jesus is going to rebuke them. But then in another sense, I have to go, you know what? Sometimes we're just like that, aren't we? Look at how long the Lord's been faithful to us. And then we get in a stir over certain things because we wonder, well, how is the Lord going to deal with this? Well, wait a minute. Didn't he just do that not long ago? He brought you through that trial and that temptation, through that situation where you did have a physical need, but he brought you through it, and you didn't know how he was going to do it, but he did it. He'll do it again. So even with the disciples, he had great patience. He'd already done it before, but notice what he says in verse 5. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the multitude. Verse 7, they also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well, kind of like a 2-course meal there. I think they held out the fish at first, and then they came up, oh, we have fish also. And so he blessed those, and they gave those out, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And so here, they give them the loaves that they have. This time it's what they have, their stash of food. Before, when they fed the 5,000, it was a little boy's lunch. We have a little boy's lunch here. Now, you guys give up your 7 loaves. So they gave their 7 loaves. I think that's interesting. But here the Lord takes the loaves and he blesses them. He has the disciples sit the people down. But then he hands the bread over and over to the disciples, and the disciples give it out. They are the vessels. They are the vehicle through which Jesus works. You see, it's the same with us. If we make ourselves available, even though we think, wow, this is going to be an impossible task, the Lord will do the work. The Lord will do the miracle, but he'll use you to accomplish his task. We're just the vessel. We're just the vehicle through which the Lord uses. Sometimes we think we've got to do it. It's got to be our strength. It's got to be our ability. It never is. If the Lord does anything good, it's of him. If he does anything good with you, it's of you. You see, we want it to be of him, and we're just the vehicle, so we don't take credit for it. We just thank the Lord. And so we could just really be ourselves. We could be natural. We don't have to think that we're somebody or we do big things for the Lord. There's enough of that in the Christian church. Those that think they're somebody, but the Lord says, if you think you're somebody, become a nobody that you might be a somebody. We're just simply a vessel through which the Lord uses. And I like this. Now, why did the fish come later? Because with the 5,000, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here, well, we have the 7 loaves. Okay. He blesses it, begins to multiply. Oh yeah, we have some fish too. Ironside, H.A. Ironside, one of my favorite commentators, he says possibly the disciples were doubting at this point. Maybe so. Ooh, wow, look at he's multiplying. Hey, we have fish too, Lord. You know, so I don't know if that's the truth, but it's an interesting thought. And then it says they gathered up what was left over. Imagine this, what they gathered up, those 7 baskets, they gathered up more than they originally started with. Because the term for basket here is different. Remember in the feeding of the 5,000, they gathered up the 12 baskets. Those were lunch pails that people would use. Maybe they would take to work or they would take out on a trip. And that would just basically hold, you know, maybe a meal or two for them. This is a different word. It's the same word. Remember when Saul, who became Apostle Paul, when he was in Damascus, and he was threatened, and they let him down over the wall in a basket. That's the term that's used here. It's like a laundry basket. These were big baskets that they picked up the leftovers with, the leftover loaves. In other words, they had more after they gave the 7 loaves and Jesus blessed it than they did before. That's a pretty amazing thing. And you know, I really believe that that's true in our lives as we give our lives away, because he's going to deal with that toward the end of the chapter. We've got more. We've got more to spare. You know, we've got more than we ever had before. But when we try to live a real selfish life to ourselves, because I did, I was king of selfishness. You know, it was me and surfing and me, myself, and I, and that was it, even though I had a family and I had kids. So I know that. I know that person, because I was that person. But when the Lord really got a hold of my life and saved me and put me in ministry and stuff, and there's a lot to do with ministry, as the people in our church know that. You know, there's a lot of obligations and a lot of tasks that, you know, the Lord puts us up to. But it's amazing how we give ourselves out, and it seems like God gives us more. He gives us more energy. He gives us more ministry. And one of the rewards that God gives when you do ministry for him, his reward is more ministry. What a great reward. And he'll give you the strength for that ministry. And so here, more than when they started with. I like that. Well, we have in verse 11, it says, "And the Pharisees, they came out and began to argue with him." Now, let me point this out. They're in a Gentile area, in the term basket, before we get into the Pharisees at this point. They're in a Gentile area, and it's believed that a lot of those who were in the crowd were Gentiles. And so as Jesus did the miracle of the 5,000 with primarily Jews, now you have a great contingency of Gentiles. And what is the message? Well, the message is Jesus is the bread of life. You eat of him and you'll not hunger anymore. You'll be satisfied. And so in a sense, he's indicating the fact that he is not only for the Jews, but he's also for the Gentiles. As a couple weeks ago, we talked about the Syrophoenician woman as he went into Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon, and he ministered to her. And remember, we talked about that. So here it is, though, here's another indication of the fact that Christ, he's not only going to die for the, he's not only appears on the scene as the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah, but when he dies on the cross, he dies for all people. He dies for humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So here, now we come to the Pharisees. Again, they're always contending. They're always tempting him. It's going to say test here, but it's really a temptation. They want to somehow find a weak spot and accuse him and turn the people away from him. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, or to tempt him, that word is in the Greek. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So they wanted a sign, a different sign, not just the multiplication of bread, not just the healing of blind eyes, raising the dead. What kind of sign do you want? Well, they're thinking in terms of Elijah. We want to see a sign like Elijah, fire come down from heaven. They want to see something big. Oh, you're doing these small miracles. We want to see a big miracle. They're tempting him. They're really plotting to trap him. You see, they've all already said that you're doing these miracles by the prince Beelzebub. You're doing it by Satan's power. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to draw some kind of line that would say he's doing black magic. Look at these signs, fire from heaven or whatever it might be they're trying to tempt him to do. They're trying to point out the fact that he's doing it by Satan's power, by black magic kind of power. That's their motive. They don't really want to know and really want to believe. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do any parlor tricks for you. An evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign. I'm not going to do that. You're not going to trap me. You're not going to trick me. I'm not going to try to convince you skeptics. I'm not going to try to satisfy your curiosity. Remember when Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod wanted to see him perform a miracle, and Jesus didn't say one word to Herod. Nothing. He's not going to do that. And you know, I don't think it's healthy for us. Signs and wonders will follow Christians, but unfortunately, there are those out there, charlatans, that are putting on false signs and wonders. They really stage them. And there are a lot of very naive, very immature Christians that follow the signs and wonder type of ministry. Very dangerous. You have to realize in the last days, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. The false prophet is going to come on the scene, and they are going to perform signs and lying wonders. You see, so much of this stuff, when you investigate and you look deep into it, there are a lot of phony things that are going on. And don't get caught up into you following signs and wonders. If you're a Christian and you're preaching the gospel and you're doing for the Lord, you're going to find that those signs and wonders will follow you. And they might not be super spectacular. They might be something that, wow, seemed like a coincidence, didn't it? No, that was God, God's hand upon that. And sometimes they happen so naturally, supernaturally, that we kind of almost miss them. You know, it's not always this big, spectacular thing. And so the Lord, he doesn't buy into these parlor tricks to try to convince the skeptics by their and satisfy their purient curiosity. So he basically kind of lays out really an indictment against them. But then he goes on in verse 13, and leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, they'd given their seven loaves away. They had one left, and they got in the boat, and they began to travel, and the Lord is, you know, talking about the leaven. And they attach the wrong meaning to that, and we'll see it. But when you think of leaven, leavening bread, leaven through a rotting process, it caused the bread to rise. And so you could take a starter of leaven and put it in, you know, the lumps of dough, and it begin to, you know, permeate the entire lump of dough. And that is used quite often for evil and sin. Once evil and sin will begin in a fellowship or in a person, it begins to spread. It doesn't just stay confined, it spreads. And so he's saying, watch out for the leaven, for the evil, for what the Pharisees and what the Herod is up to. And what kind of leaven is this? Well, for the Pharisees, it's hypocrisy. It's false teaching. That's what they were all about. Hypocrisy and false teaching, watch out for that. Don't let that get a hold of you. And Herod? Well, Herod lived a corrupt lifestyle. He had immoral conduct. Watch out for that. But also, these two, they desired to rule over the people spiritually and politically. Watch out for that. Watch out for this domination of the Pharisees and Herod over the spiritual and political lives of people. You don't want that. But you see, the disciples were already kind of tracking that way. They had that mentality. I hate to say it. And Jesus had to tell them, hey, don't be like the Gentiles who want to rule over, but you be the servant of all. You see, what were they saying? Hey, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit in your right and I on your left, James and John? I want to be on your right. I want to be in your left. I want to be a bigwig in your kingdom. And then they were discussing who's the greatest in the kingdom. You see, they had that penchant in them. And he's saying, watch out for that kind of leaven that want to rule over the people, that want to be a bigwig. You see, the Pharisees and Herod, they're corrupt. And you don't want to be like that. And then verse 16, and they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have hardened your heart? Having eyes, you do not see, and having ears, you do not hear, and do not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, well, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. They had been around the Lord long enough, heard his teaching, saw what he did, to begin to get it. They didn't get it. You see, they were lacking in understanding. They weren't going deeper. They were looking on the surface, just the surface. And so often the Lord wants us to go deeper. He wants us to apply this to our spiritual life and our living and be able to live differently than in just kind of the flesh life. You know, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? Where do we go? And all this kind of this earthly surface kind of life and that kind of thing. But he wants to go into the deeper things of the Spirit, that life that we have with God, that life that'll go on into eternity. And to have these understanding, these deep spiritual insights, that's what he's saying to the disciples. They should have gone deeper, but they didn't. They were just looking at the surface, and they didn't understand Jesus and who he was and what he could do and the fact that he had all power over these things, and they were just kind of earthly illustrations or living parables to draw them deeper into the heart of God. But they weren't going there. They were just still, just like little babes, but they were his apostles. Oh, they'll grow up. They will. They'll grow up when the Holy Spirit comes and teaches them and they go through the trials and tribulation and when they're without the Lord physically and when he's there in the Spirit and they have to then depend upon the Holy Spirit leading their lives and dealing with them in all these, you know, multiple kind of situations, just like he does with us. You see, we need to dig deeper in these things. And so, pretty much a rebuke. And then verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of a village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, and I am seeing them like trees walking about. It's kind of obscure, you know, he's seeing, it's like you have sleep in your eye or you put solution in your eyes and you open it up and it's just kind of, you know, all blurred. And then again, he laid his hands upon his eyes and he looked intently and his eyes were restored and he began to see everything clearly and he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. So here, the only place we find in Scripture where Jesus does a miracle and it's a progressive healing. Right away, the man's not healed. Jesus spits in his eyes. Remember, he uses spittle in a couple different ways. Remember the man that was couldn't speak and he couldn't hear? Jesus put his ears in his finger, and the man stuck out his tongue and Jesus spit on his tongue? Remember when he spit on the ground and made clay and put it in the man's eyes, and he went, go to the pool of Siloam and wash and you'll see? Now he spits in the man's eyes. I like to see some of these healing evangelists use that method. They probably wouldn't have a very long healing line, would they? You know, spitting all over the place. They're sure not going to spit on me. Let Jesus spit on me. That's fine. But this is the only place where there's a progressive kind of healing, where it's a gradual thing. It's in stages. Doesn't happen right away, but it's in stages. And what I think we're seeing here, that sometimes God works that way. Sometimes you can pray for a person for their healing, and it doesn't happen instantly. Maybe it happens progressively in time, and I think that's what Jesus is telling us. Sometimes you see it instantly, but other times it's more of a progressive kind of healing, and yet at the same time the Lord heals. Now, I also think in this sense, spiritually, it could be a progressive thing. We don't have everything we need to know right now after the first Bible study or reading through the Bible the first time. We don't have it all. Just like the disciples. They didn't have it all. Jesus had to rebuke them. Hey, guys, go dig deeper. You're not seeing things, you know. Clearly, you don't have understanding. Your heart is getting hard and you're callous to the spiritual things. Dig deeper. You're spiritually blind. And so there will be a progressive progression for them. Just as in this healing, there's a progression. But I always wonder, you know, and I don't know the good answer to this. I always wonder why some people, when you pray for them, they're healed. I've seen it. It's amazing. It could be on the spot, and it's like, wow, I don't feel that pain anymore. It's on the spot, or it's a progressive thing. You know, it's like time goes on and they come back and they go, wow, I remember last year you prayed for that and I totally forgot about it. You know, I did have pain after that, but then, you know, there was a time where I'd forgot about it and I don't know when it left. It just left, you know, and it amazes them, you know, in those times. But then there are other times where it just seems like the Lord doesn't heal. And you go, why, Lord? I don't understand that. You see, if it was up to me, I would want everybody to be healed. And then other people, God takes to heaven. We pray for them over and over and over. God takes them to heaven. He just took Nate to heaven. You know, and family's going to miss him. Friends are going to miss him. I don't understand why the Lord does that. But let me say this. We prayed for his healing. You might have prayed for your loved one's healing. And when they go to be with the Lord, they are absolutely, completely, totally healed in a new body. And I tell you, them, if you could say, hey, you want to come back with us? No way, no way. I'm waiting for you to get up here with me in this new body. But you see, God's in charge and it's God's prerogative. When he heals, if it's on the spot or progressive, or he takes that person to heaven. But I do know God heals and I do believe in healing. And we will pray with all the faith that God gives us to heal, lay hands on people, and pray for that. And I pray God does that. And we have testimonies of that great work that God does in the way of healing. He goes on, verse 27, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of to Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questions his disciples, saying, who do people say that I am? And they told him, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. So Jesus, at this point, he now reveals who he is. Basically, through his teaching and through his miracles, they had to make the connection. They had to make the connection. Now he flat out says it. First of all, he said, what's the word on the street about me? What they're saying about me? Who does the, you know, Who do the political people say and who do the people on the street say? You see, Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. So they say John the Baptist. In the other gospel, it said Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You see, what's the word on the street? But who do you say I am? And Peter comes up and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He identifies Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus affirms that. Hey, don't tell anyone. Because he's to make his triumphant entry, according to Daniel chapter 9, at a precise time. So he doesn't want that to be a premature thing. When I make my triumphant entry, then that is the declaration of me as Messiah of Israel. But then, as Daniel mentions, he'll be cut off in the midst of that. And so don't tell anyone at this point. Actually, Christ, when we look at Lord Jesus Christ, that is his calling, his office. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah or anointed one. He's the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one. That's his office, the Savior of the world. And so identifies that, but then notice what he says. First, he needed to say that to declare who he was for this next ministry or this next thing that's going to happen. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Wow. He tells of his mission, and then basically he tells them, I'm not going to reign, even though I am Messiah, but I'm going to suffer. Now is not the time to reign, but now is the time to suffer. But then he says, 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. They didn't hear the rise again. It shocked them so much, the fact that, he's the Messiah. The kingdom's going to be set up. And then he goes and said he's going to suffer at the hands of evil men. But you see, that's basically Old Testament scripture, isn't it? Despised and rejected of men, according to Isaiah, numbered with transgressors, in his death, David points out the fact in Psalm 22, read that sometime, it's really a psalm of Christ on the cross. It's just amazing. 1,000 years before the event took place, and even before really the Romans didn't necessarily invent execution by crucifixion. I think the Phoenicians did, but then that came into vogue there. But amazing, 1,000 years before it happened. And then, of course, Daniel, as I already mentioned, chapter 9, saying Messiah would be cut off. It was already in their scriptures. But when he mentioned that, that so shocked them. That so shocked them that Peter spoke up. And Peter unwittingly said that. We're never going to let that happen to you, Lord. He just said that out of emotion and basically out of his fallen human nature. But at that point, in his fallen human nature, he was the spokesman for Satan himself. Radical, huh? Doesn't mean that he was demon-possessed at all. It just simply means that he was doing the very thing that Jesus warned them of in chapter 8, verse 15. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, because they want to set up their own rulership over man spiritually and politically. And what are you saying, Peter? We're not going to let that happen because we want the kingdom set up and we're going to be ruling with you. You're not setting your mind on man, on God's things, but on man's things. They were actually, you know, the leaven, that leaven of us in power. You know, but he spoke really of his suffering, and really it was an unwitting kind of display. He was just, you know, he thought, wow, well, I, you know, Jesus said that flesh and blood, not in this gospel, but a parallel gospel, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter's thinking he's on a roll. So when Jesus said that he's going to suffer, he thinks, oh, here's another revelation from God. We're not going to let that happen. It wasn't of God. It was of his flesh, his fallen nature. It was that leaven that says, hey, we're ruling. Man, we're setting up the kingdom now, Jesus. It's us and you, and we won't let that happen. And he was not speaking from God, but he was speaking really the very desire that Satan would have. You see, discouraging the cross, wow, discouraging the cross is discouraging salvation. And the Bible says in Colossians that Jesus made an open display of Satan triumphing over him through the cross. Satan didn't want the cross. And so that's why he's really rebuking Peter. But notice he turns to the disciples. This is a big enough issue to rebuke him in front of the rest of the disciples. Pretty radical. And they just could not conceive that the Messiah is going to suffer. And so he goes on, and actually we'll end a little bit early tonight because, well, we have the afterglow, and you can stick around for that. But we dealt with this morning, and we called it the cost of discipleship. And you might want to get the tape because I'm just going to go briefly over it. But now Jesus said, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them. Now, remember, all this time, and I went through from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 8, how the multitude, a great many people, a very great multitude came, they summoned him, they petitioned him to do all these things for them, and he didn't refuse any. He did that without obligation. Now Jesus summons them, and he obligates them. Okay, you see what I'm like, Jesus would say. You hear my teaching, you see my love, my compassion for the people. If you are going to continue to come with me, follow me all the way into heaven, there's some things you need to do. There's some decisions you need to make. And isn't that true for all of us? Because some people think, oh, Jesus is a good friend of mine. Oh, I think Jesus has wonderful teaching. Yeah, I'm a good person. I think Jesus will get me into heaven, you know, because I follow Jesus. I love Jesus. Well, have you ever been born again? Have you ever confessed your sin? Oh, I don't think I'm a sinner. I'm as good a person as anyone. You see, they make a lot of excuses. They're just like these people here that follow Jesus. He's now going to put them to the test. If they really want to follow him into heaven, there's some things that they've got to do. At this point, it's been pretty lightweight. It's been all upon Jesus, and they're summoning him to meet their needs, and he's been doing it. Now, he's summoning them, and he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. In other words, if you don't follow through with what Jesus is saying, you're going to lose that eternal reward, that eternal life with Jesus. And you will not, you know, enter into heaven. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Wow. Radical. The cost of discipleship is what the Lord is laying out. And notice the qualifying word, if. He's putting the people under obligation. If. He's summoning them. If. You followed me so far, but here, if you're going to continue to follow, you need to do two things before you follow. That's deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You see, what does the world say? Not deny yourself, but dominate. You dominate in that position. You dominate in that sport. You dominate in that career. You dominate. You assert yourself. You don't deny yourself. You see, the world is so different than what Jesus is all about. We deny our self-will. We pick up our cross. The cross is an instrument of death. In other words, we die to our will. We die to ourself. And we live for Jesus' will. We live for Him. We exchange who we are for who Jesus is. He comes in our life and He lives through us. And He develops the very personality that He originally gives us. Not a personality that's mimicked after the world or after the flesh. But it's now after the Spirit. God is love. And all of a sudden we find ourselves that something we could never do before, love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another and serve one another. We find that the Lord has put that in us. We're different people. That's what denying ourselves and picking up our cross is all about. You see, He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, declared by the angels. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being that servant unto death, denying Himself, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross just as He is going to go to the cross. That's what He's going to demand of the disciples. The cross, you die to yourself, you die to your ambitions, and you live for Christ, and then you follow Him in the way. And you don't look back. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, oh, I so miss the world. Oh, those fleshly pleasures. Like, you know, that first generation that came out of Egypt. Oh, we miss the onions, the garlic, and all that stuff. The leeks, oh, all that stuff we miss of Egypt. You see, looking back, we're not worthy of the Lord. And so we're following in the way. We're having that intimate, close relationship with Him. That's what He's saying. And if you're ashamed of me, I mentioned this morning that word ashamed is made up of two Greek words. One is upon, and the other comes from a word of disfigurement. You see, the world looks at you as a Christian as being disfigured, according to what the world looks as being cool and really hip and, you know, man, that, wow, yeah, that's the world. That's what we admire. No, Christ to the world is disfigurement. You're a Christian? Oh, man. Well, why are you a Christian? You see, they look at that in a weird way. And if you're ashamed of them looking at you as a Christian, the Bible says the Lord will be ashamed of you when He comes in His glory. You see, I think that's a tragedy when we're ashamed of the Lord in this evil and adulterous generation, when we're ashamed to take our Bible into a restaurant. And oh, maybe we, you know, now it's all electronic, so you can be on your, you know, your iPhone reading the Bible, and some people think that you're texting, you're reading your emails. It's not, you know, you could be real stealth nowadays. But when I got saved, it was taking your big Bible, laying it right down. You know, and I'd go into restaurants, lay it right down, get coffee, and be reading my Bible. Amazing how many people come up. Are you a Christian? Amazing how many people come up that aren't even saved and go, hey, that's neat. See you reading your Bible. Because not everybody does that. Hey, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Or if you have your Bible, don't get one of those little thin line jobs that look like a checkbook. And you can take it out and just, you know, kind of look around, make sure nobody's looking. Be bold. Be bold. We live in a day and age. It's coming upon us, and I shared that this morning. I'm going to share it again. I don't know if you know what's happening in Houston, Texas. I'll give a little more details of the article. But I admire these pastors. They're not ashamed of the gospel. They're sticking up for the gospel. And we need that. We need that. And the article, it's kind of long. You can check it out. It's in the you know, it's in the papers. And then they say, oh, well, they pulled back those subpoenas. No, they didn't. I just read this morning. No, they're keeping those going. But it says the city of Houston has issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over their sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, and Anise Parker, the city's first openly lesbian mayor, and those ministers who failed to comply could be held in contempt of court. Attorney Christina Holcomb said the city council and its attorneys are engaged in an inquisition designed to stifle any critique of its actions. New non-discrimination ordinances, the law, allows men to use ladies' restrooms and vice versa. Opponents, they did a petition drive, 50,000 signatures, three times more than it is needed, to put it on a referendum on a ballot. Let the people vote for this. But the city threw out the petition, responded by issuing a subpoena against the pastors. Dave Welsh, the executive director of Texas Pastor Council, is one of the five ministers who received the subpoena. He said he will not be intimidated by Anise Parker, who is the city's first openly lesbian mayor, and will not comply with the city demands. Houston City Attorney issued the subpoena in response to a lawsuit filed related to the Houston Equal Rights Ordinances, the city's new non-discrimination ordinances, with otherwise known as the bathroom bill. The new law, which has yet to take effect, would, among other things, allow men to identify as women to use the restrooms of their choice and vice versa. However, the city, throughout the petition, or the opponents, launched a petition drive to put it on the ballot. I mentioned that. However, the city, throughout the petition, opponents then filed a lawsuit. They filed a lawsuit against those who issued the subpoena. We are dealing with bullies used to getting away with abuse of power, they said of these lawmakers. Russell Moore, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Ethics and Religion Liberty Commission, he said the government has absolutely no reason to bully congregations who are speaking out about what they believe. It's none of the government's business. Tony Perkins, the head of Family Research Council, said the actions by Houston mayor are obscene, and he said should not be tolerated. This is a shot across the bow of churches. In my book, Godless America, I predicted that government would one day try to silence American pastors under the guise of tolerance and diversity. Sadly, that day arrived sooner than I expected. The pastors said they will not comply with the subpoena, putting them at risk for a fine or confinement or both. Pastor Welsh said, "We can no longer remain silent. We must stand together because one day the government might come for your pastor." City council members are supposed to be public servants, not big brother overlords who will tolerate no dissent or challenge. Attorney Eric Stanley said, "This is designed to intimidate pastors. It didn't sound like anything that would happen in America. It is shocking. It is audacity, and it is buffoonish in its strategy. I can't imagine who in City Hall thought this was a good idea." One pastor said, "The separation of church and state means that we will render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and we will, but the preaching of the Word of God does not belong to Caesar, and we will not hand it over to him, not now and not ever." That's pretty good, isn't it? Who knows? That whole scene might come to us one day, and we need to stand strong in the Lord. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we're not ashamed, Lord, and we're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of you. Not just in a congregation with friendly Christians, Lord, but out in the public eye. Lord, out among family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and schoolmates. Lord, and those that we surf with, those that we play golf with, those that we play tennis with. Lord, we stand for you, and we know you will stand for us. Lord, we confess you, and we know you will confess us. And Lord, we are not ashamed. And we thank you, Lord, for your work in our lives. Lord, and I would pray if anyone here, Lord, whether they're listening over the radio or over the webcast or here tonight, Lord, have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, they can say a simple prayer of faith in acknowledging you as God who's come to earth, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, God the Son, who's come to earth to declare that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And then you went to the cross to prove who you were. You can redeem us from sin and draw us into eternal life with you. You were crucified on a cross. You were buried. You rose the third day to prove that your word is true. And now you say, if we trust and believe in you, we shall be saved. So tonight with this prayer, it's a trust in Jesus Christ. And if you like to do that, simply say, Lord Jesus, tonight I give my heart and my life to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. Lord, I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. I repent of sin and I turn to you. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.